Now, it does seem to me that people do spend a lot on trying to find and discover really where they're from, their sort of roots, trying to get back to their roots. It's a really very big industry, isn't it? There's gurus and there's mappers and planners and magazines and seminars and all kinds of things to help those people find their roots. So you go to earliest memories of the past and so forth, or you might even go into past life memories of another life that you lived years ago to find out what you were in a previous life. Or if you don't believe that sort of thing, then you might want to go and find the past life of your family history. And one of the ways that seems to me to obviously come out with Australians is the sort of massive urge, the massive desire to go and travel around Europe somehow, trying to find the roots. I think that does happen with young countries where history is relatively young. And people are looking for their roots, and so Australians will travel to Europe and they go to Britain. And it's quite an amusing thing to us British that many Australians, and I think it's a lot of Australians have said this to me when they've been here, "Oh, Christopher, I went to Australia to find my roots and we lost the family years ago, but I just looked up in the phone book and we just rang up five people with our surname." Now, to us British people, that is hilarious. To you, it's obviously a search for your roots. But you would ring up a stranger, just because they've got the same surname, and say, "Are you my cousin?" Because, you see, a British person hearing an Australian on the phone saying, "Are you my long-lost relative?" are instantly, even if you were, we're going to deny it. One, because I better be careful. But two, you might be after money. And we're not going to let go of any money to any bloke that might happen to be a family relative. Now, if you were ringing up and saying, "By the way, would you like a holiday on the Gold Coast? I might be your relative," then you'll get more success. I can guarantee that. People will be saying, "Yes, I think I probably am your relative. Can we come over and discuss it?" But there is that sort of desire, isn't there, to find our family and to find our roots. So people get colour coordinated on the outside and psychoanalysed on the inside. And they'll spend a fortune to try and overcome this sort of identity crisis, trying to find where we're from. And if we can find that we're related to some famous person or a king, then it really seems to help us, doesn't it, in living now, and somehow giving us some sort of future hope. So there is something, isn't there, in finding what we are, who we are, where we're from, that seems to help us live in the present and even point us to the future somehow. So it's a bit like the person who's come from somewhere and is trying to get to the village, and they come to a crossroads and they want to go to the town centre, and you know the signpost has been knocked down by some hooligan or something. So how do you find out where the village is? Because it's that old cross signpost. You know, which way is the village? You're at the crossroads. And so the illustration is, well, if you know where you've come from, you can pick the signpost up and point it back to where you come from. If you know where you're from, then you'll know where you're going. And there really is a truth in that, I think, isn't there? That's why there is this desire to find out who we are and what we are. And people spend more and more time trying to get hold of material things and money. And that's another sort of modern way, isn't it, of trying to root ourselves, because we think the more things we have, then it gives us some kind of identity. I'm the one who lives in the house, the big house on the corner. I'm the one who drives the car. Yes, that car. And we think perhaps identity comes from that. So I think, really, as far as I can see, the Western world has got this massive identity crisis, and particularly young people, in Britain as well, of course. But I think also we Christians can have an identity crisis. And sometimes we find ourselves running after the same things that the non-Christians do to try and find out who we are, what our roots are. And so what we need to do is to remind ourselves just how rich we are in Christ, what our roots are, and that somehow is going to help us live now and actually get our perspective and influence our, our life now, but get our perspective for the future as well. So that's really what I'm talking about this evening. And I want to split this talk up into three bits. And these are the titles. I very rarely do this, but I'll do it this evening. The first point that I want us to do, and it has several, many points, the first point, are miles on. This is three sermons in one, the first point. And that is what you do have already. What you do have already as a Christian. What you are, what you do have right now. That's the first one. That's going to be the longest section. It's going to take ages. Okay? But it's fantastic stuff. Because we're looking in the Bible. And then we'll have a bit of a break. We'll sing a song or whatever and pray some of those things through. And then we'll go on to the second and third point. And the second point is what you don't have yet as a Christian. But you'll inherit later on. But you don't have it yet. And then the third point is what you must have now. And that will only take a second, believe me. So the first point, the major point, is what you do have already. So as a Christian, what are your roots? That's what we're answering. What is your identity? Is there an identity crisis here? Well, there shouldn't be. Let's see what you actually have now. What you're rooted in right now. And that's why we read Ephesians chapter 1. So turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14 we're looking at. And verses 3 to 14 is typical of Paul because it's one whole sentence without any commas or full stops or anything. He just goes on and on and on. So, I mean, if you dared ask Paul a question, you're going to get sentences like that. Paul, what have we got? I've got a bit of an identity crisis. I don't know what I am. I tell you what you are, blah, 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 except you would do it in Greek, and run on and on and on for all those verses, for 11 verses, big verses as well. But let's start off with verse 3, because the NIV sort of chops it up helpfully for us. So verse 3, praise be to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now that word blessed is a funny sort of a word, isn't it? I mean, only Christians use a word like that, don't they? You know, bless you. Well, I suppose when you sneeze, some people do it. But it's a strange sort of religious-y sort of word, isn't it? What it means is this. It's a beautiful word, and I think we should carry on using it. What it means is that you have everything worth having. Christian, you are blessed. Why? Because you have everything worth having. That's what he's saying. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, you don't need to turn to it, but it might be worth writing it down and you can read it later, you find that God is blessing his people if they're going to be obedient to the covenant in the Old Testament. And he's blessing them in this case physically. He's going to say, he's saying, I will bless you physically if you obey me. Okay? So it's all very physical in this case, but just listen to how the blessings come. Because he's rubbing the point home again and again. I'm only reading a part of Deuteronomy 28, but listen to what he says. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land, and the young of your livestock, and the calves of your herd, and the lambs of your flocks. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in, and blessed when you go out. And then he goes on and on and on, and he picks almost every area you can think of. You know, when you do this, you'll be blessed. When you get this, you'll be blessed. When you eat this, you'll be blessed. When you go there, you'll be blessed. When you stand up, you'll be blessed. When you sit down, you'll be blessed. When you lie down, you'll be blessed. When you jump up in the air, you'll be blessed. And he doesn't quite say those ones, but it's almost everything. You're going to be blessed in every... It's the Midas touch, except it doesn't go sour like Midas touch did. Everything you touch will be a blessing. Everything you touch will turn to gold in a good way. And that's really a summary of the word blessed. Everything that's worth having, you've got it. It's yours. Take it. It's yours. So to be blessed is to come into the good life, isn't it? It really is the good life. It's to come under God's approval. So that wherever you are, wherever you walk, wherever you go, you're under the approval of God. It's the exact opposite to a curse, isn't it? where everything you touch is cursed in some way. Now, at the creation, God blessed the seventh day, didn't he? And said you can rest in it. And it was a day to enjoy. It was a day to enjoy all the good things of the previous 6 days, wasn't it? That's why it was a particularly blessed day. And you can rest in it. It may sit around doing nothing. But actually you're taking on all the benefits of the previous 6 days. So all of creation is yours to enjoy on that day. So everything good that there is in the universe is yours for you to enjoy. And then of course at the fall, when Adam and Eve sinned, God cursed the land, didn't he? And men and women came under the judgment of God, and certainly under his disapproval. And men and women were pushed away from the garden, and pushed away from the tree of life. So to be blessed is a total reversal of what happened at the fall. To be cursed, pushed away from blessing, to have all kinds of difficulties in this world. Now, back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. It's really important we get this if we're going to not have an identity crisis as Christians. We are, look at it, blessed. Got the picture of being blessed now? We are blessed. He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We're blessed by God with everything that is good spiritually, with every spiritual blessing. Now get it, every spiritual blessing. In fact, let's say it, because I want us to get this. It's very important. I'm not trying to teach you like children, but let's get this in our head. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing. You can't say it like that if you've got it. I might start right from the beginning again. People spend a fortune trying to discover where their roots are. Now look, if this is true, if the word blessing means everything, the Midas touch, in a good way, not in a bad way, we're blessed with every spiritual blessing, everything, there is nothing else. Emphasize, everything! Right? Right, let's try it again. I'm trying to keep you awake. And here we go. He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with
every spiritual blessing
in Christ. Okay, get that bit as well, that's important. So we're blessed by God with absolutely everything. There is nothing he's left out. Now, in the heavenly realms is another phrase that's quite interesting. In fact, only appears in this letter, and it appears 5 times. Chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 1, verse 20, chapter 2, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 10, chapter 6, verse 12. It's a great study in itself. Great sermon there, actually. Now, what it's really telling us is that there are two worlds, or two kingdoms, however you want to put it, or two realms, or two ages, meaning the same thing, really. There's this one, this earthly realm, this physical realm that you can see and touch and smell and feel. And there's this other one, this heavenly realm. The one that is to come fully later on. But there's this heavenly realm. The heavenly realm is where Christ is seen to be king. Okay, he's king, of course. But here he is ruling as king. So look at chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. It says, which he, God, exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him, Christ, at the right hand, where? In the heavenly realm. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Present age, one to come, heavenly realm, earthly realm. Jesus is king of this realm. So Jesus is king, he's all-powerful ruler, he's sitting on the throne. And then in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 6, we find something dynamite. This is what Phil was telling us about earlier on. Chapter 2, verse 6, we find suddenly we Christians, guess what? Have been raised with Christ. Look at it. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So we've got Jesus is the all-powerful ruler of the age to come. Yeah? He is the ruler, and he rules with grace and kindness. Don't get him wrong in his rule there. He's not some despot, but he's ruling with grace and kindness. And the kingdom is going to be fully revealed one day to this physical realm. But at the moment, it's been revealed to you and I, if we're Christians. And at the moment, you and I have been blessed in that age to come. We're actually already there. With every blessing you can imagine, you're already blessed in the age to come. You are the age to come people already. And Ephesians 2:6 says you're actually already sitting there. Now, you thought you were sitting in Tasmania, didn't you? Anybody think they were sitting in Tasmania? Well, you're not. You're in the heavenly realm. Your body is here, but you're in already, you're sitting in heaven in the age to come. That's such an important thing for us to grab hold of. If we're going to do battle in this world, as we'll see as we go on throughout this week and today. So every spiritual blessing of the age to come is already ours. We've got it all, and there's not one spiritual blessing missing. There's not someone, some evangelist or someone, who can come in and say, ha ha ha, I've discovered something that you haven't got. Right? There is no one who can do it. Anyone who says that sort of thing, you can immediately dismiss and go, pfft. And we ought to do a bit more of that in the Christian church, don't you think? A bit more, pfft, like this. Whenever anyone comes and says, thank you for coming, and they talk with a slight American accent, and they say, I just want to tell you, you're a wonderful people. As soon as anyone says you're wonderful, just, you know, notice whenever I start off, I put you down, right? Never trust anyone that says, I just want to say you're so gorgeous, I love you. But I want to tell you that you need this blessing. You're missing out on something. You can go, oh, I'm in Christ. Like this. That's the Greek word for people like that. Because listen, no, I'm really serious about this. You have everything. Everything in Christ. So really what it's telling us, in some ways, we're living as schizophrenics now, aren't we? It's a rather schizophrenic existence. Spiritually, we have everything and we're in one place. Ah, physically, we're in another. It's an out-of-body experience going on here, as we'll see later. But I want to emphasize this as well. All these blessings are in Christ. Now, the Bible shows us that we're either in Adam, who is the father of this world, who is the father of death, who is the father of sin and death and so forth, or we're in Christ, who is the father of the heavenly realm. And God sees you, if you're a Christian, in Christ. But you see, in Christ also means something else. It doesn't just mean in, it also means through, by. The Greek word in means by and through as well. And so what it's telling us is that through Jesus we've been blessed. Everything we've got is because of Jesus, by Jesus. So there's no alternative route to blessing. There's no other way to get blessed in the heavenly realms than by Jesus, by the door. He's the only route in. So every spiritual blessing I have is in Christ and by Christ. So what the Lord Jesus has, I have. All the riches of Jesus Christ are now my riches. His resources are my resources. His righteousness and purity are my righteousness and purity. His power will be my power. His position is my position. Where he is, I am. His privileges are my privileges. What he has, I have. Where he sits, I sit. It's a staggering thing, isn't it? It almost sounds like blasphemy, doesn't it? That I will sit on a throne where Jesus is sitting. I will rule as a king like Jesus. So we're complete in him. We've been blessed in the heavenly realms with, what is it? Again, nice and loud, please. What is it? It's getting slightly duller there. I can tell you're getting tired. So there's nothing missing, not one thing. Just turn over quickly to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. 2 Peter 1, 2. Everybody turn to it, because it's an important verse. 2 Peter 1, 2 to 4. Keep your finger in Ephesians, because I want us to go back there in a minute. 2 Peter 1, verse 2 to 4. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Get this. His divine power has given us, what's the word?
Everything
we need for life and godliness. Whose divine power? God's, Jesus Christ. Yeah? Through our knowledge of him, who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promise, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world, caused by evil desires. Sorry, that was so badly read. But you see what he has? Everything in Christ Jesus. We're even participating in the divine nature because of Jesus Christ. So I want to say again, don't listen to anyone that ever tells you you need more than Jesus Christ. How can you have more than everything? If you are in Christ, you have every spiritual blessing. How on earth can you have more? Beware of adders. Those who will add. We only have one poisonous thing in Britain. That's why it's so wonderful to live there. It's an adder, and they're so rare you hardly ever see them. I've only ever seen two in my life. I happened to nearly tread on one, and I thought it was dead, but it suddenly moved, thankfully. That's why I was so scared of coming to Australia. I mean, the first 5 weeks of living here, I tell you, it was like a nightmare for me. Every time the light went out, I imagined snakes. Because we've got this image of Australians. I'm sorry, though, we can't help it. You know, you're either running around in a short skirt talking about the neighbour next door, because it's neighbours, or you basically, you know, you're Crocodile Dundee's. Right? That's what I thought. Everybody thought that's what it was like. I thought it was like. I honestly thought the whole of Australia was just one big desert. When I heard about bushfires, I couldn't understand. Well, what catches fire? The sand? I thought I didn't understand it. Anyway, one of the most scary things of coming to Australia was the whole idea of all these massive poisonous things ready to smash you in the face and grab you around the neck and inject their venom into your blood. So I couldn't sleep for 5 weeks. It'd be in bed and everything, every time, and touch me, like that. What is it? I can't go to the toilet, even now, at night without putting about 3 lights on, and every time, because I've seen one of those ugly huntsmen in my bathroom already, every time I go into the bathroom, I always look like that, always. I go down into my study, and I open the door, and I always look up there first, and before I sit at the desk, I look under the desk, in case there's one sitting under the desk, and I put my knees in it and come running up. And even though I look every time, several times a day when I'm in my study, I look, I still feel the things running up there, and there's nothing there. Sure, there are ghosts. And so I was scared out of my wits with all these things, and of course when you come, everybody's got their story of the huntsman and the poisonous snake, haven't they? Oh, yeah. Oh, well, of course I was lying in bed, and I felt this thing drop on my face. And it was a brown snake. And it went down my throat and came out my belly button. Oh, I was in hospital for 50 years. Boy, you're only 21. Well, sometimes we exaggerate. You know, anyway, in Britain, sorry about all that rubbish, but in Britain, the only poisonous thing we've got is an adder, a snake. But I want to tell you that you've got all these poisonous things, but you've also got adders. Gospel adders. And there are loads of them. And the sad thing is, there are loads of gospel adders in Britain as well, of course, and all over the world, because Paul is warning us about them already. There are gospel adders that come into the church that we play with. And they add to Jesus Christ. They add legalism sometimes. It's Jesus plus you must. Or they add some kind of mysticism. You know, spiritual experience. Jesus plus you must have this experience to be really blessed. Or they add some kind of asceticism. It's Jesus, plus you must give up that and eat Brussels sprouts. And then you'll be blessed. Well, you might, but no one else sitting near you will. There's one group, a particular group, that are really pushing at the moment amongst young people. Celibacy. Really pushing it. Now, I've got nothing wrong with young people seriously thinking before they get married, is this going to help me in the gospel? I think Paul does challenge us in 1 Corinthians 7 on those things. But nevertheless, the whole thing is that you are more blessed, that you're a better Christian if you're a celibate. It's a really big push thing. Now, watch out for gospel adders. You have everything in Christ Jesus in the heavenly realms. Okay, now let's get these spelt out. So we've just laid the foundation, that's the introduction. Now let's get these spelt out. Verses 4 to 14 are going to spell them out, and we'll pick these things. Some of them I'll spend some time on, others I'll whiz over, because others, some of you will know very well. So let's have a look at some of these wonderful jewels in Paul's treasure chest of blessings that we have in Christ. The first one is a doctrine that a lot of people get really worked up on. It's a teaching that people start panicking in, and as soon as you mention it, they go right into the negatives. Partly because a lot of people that push this particular teaching are really negative type of people, which is very sad, because I think it means they haven't really understood it. They're rather sort of heavy, as if all joy has been sapped out of their backbone, you know. And this teaching is like something to bear, really, and not grin and bear, just bear. And that you have to only ever talk about this and overemphasize it to the killing of loads of people. But we must never think of it like that. The doctrine, the teaching, is what theologians call election. Predestination. Don't immediately think of the negatives. Because it's never told us in the negatives. It's never taught us of those who aren't saved. It's only ever taught us to encourage those who are saved. So don't think negatively now, please. Look at verse 4, because it's gorgeous. Get it? Election. That's the first one. For he chose us, who? God chose us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. God chose us. God predestined us. One professor said this: try to explain election and you'll lose your mind. Try to explain it away and you may well lose your soul. I think that's quite good. Try to explain election and you may well lose your mind, I should have said. You may lose your mind. But try to explain it away and you may well lose your soul. You see, you can't have the Bible without this teaching. It's there. You can't get around it in any way. And there's no good trying to say, does the Greek word mean anything else? It doesn't. It means predestined. It means elected, chosen by God beforehand. Now, I know some of you are going to find this a really hard thing to grapple with. But never worry about that. I mean, how do you grow in your discipline at uni? Not by running away from the hard things, but by applying your mind and working. And somehow we think that the Christian faith is all easy, and everything in the Christian faith is like almost drops upon us, and I'm not meant to use my mind, I just believe it. But that isn't true. We are to use our minds, and some things are hard for us sometimes to handle. Sometimes we don't even like it, and we've got to do some hard grappling. But don't worry about that. You start grappling with it, you won't know all the answers, it doesn't matter, but start investigating and digging into it. I want to say this is really truly mind-blowing stuff if we get it right. It's not to make us think of the negatives, but the positives. God chose you to be his special people. That's a blessing, not a curse. And when did he choose you? Look what it says. Before the foundation of the world. Before history, before your history, before you ever did any good, before you ever did any bad. And notice this, he chose you in Christ, because every one of these blessings is in Christ. He chose you in Christ, not independent of Christ. He didn't choose you because you had anything to offer him, because of your looks or your education or your talent or your strength or your gift. He chose you because of Jesus, before the foundation of the world, before you had any say in the issue. Now, I've got five things to say about this blessing, very quickly. Firstly, see how humbling this teaching is, and humbling is a blessing. You see, salvation has nothing to do with you, really, does it? It's all of the sovereign God. It's not how good or bad you are. See, you can't go around with a teaching like this. This is really what it does. It puts the pin in pride, doesn't it? There's no way I can say, well, I know why I'm a Christian, because I've thought it through better than my non-Christian friend. In other words, I'm more intelligent than them. Or I'm more spiritually perceptive than them. Or I can't understand why he doesn't become a Christian. Because if I had heard that, I would have become a Christian. You see, if you're not careful, we're saying, well, I'm a sort of jolly type better than him. Now, this teaching is saying, no, you're not. Because salvation is a sovereign God choosing you. He's king in your Christianity, not you. It's rather humbling, isn't it? I think that's one of the reasons we really don't like it. He's in control, not me. But look at the second thing it does. It humbles us. But it tells us what our purpose is. He chose us in him to be holy and blameless. Look, if you're chosen for the rugby team, you don't turn up in your ballet gear, do you? Has anybody ever done that? Who does ballet here? Any fellas? Yeah? Oh. But I mean, if the lad said, no, we want you on our rugby team, you wouldn't come along with your little, what are they called? Petty points or something? Petty fire. See, you obviously know. Yeah. I mean, you wouldn't go to your girlfriend and say, can I borrow your pink tutu, please? Because I've got to go to a rugby match today. You just don't turn up in that type of gear, do you? You turn up in what is appropriate, right? So if you have been chosen by God to join the team, the special people of God, if he chose, see what a blessing it is now, if you think of it in teams, it would be a real honour, as we were hearing this morning, to be chosen to be a member of the cricket team. You would see that as an honour. Why do we, when God chooses us to be his special people, do we start going, oh, negative about it?
Why didn't you choose him?
You know, it's a strange thing, isn't it? See, this is for our positive. We're not to think negatively. The predestination doesn't really apply to those who aren't Christians. It's there as a settling doctrine to apply to us, really. So if you're chosen for rugby, you turn up for rugby. If you're chosen by God, you turn up to be holy and blameless. And if you're not holy and blameless, there is a real big question mark whether you're really playing the game. Whether you're really on the team. So we work out our election, we make sure about our election by being holy and blameless. See, there is our responsibility in all this, isn't there? It's not fatalism we believe in, sit back and do nothing, God does everything and we do nothing. There is our working out. We are chosen to do a job, chosen to be part of the team, and the team is to be the holy, blameless people of God. So it tells us our purpose. But hold it, not only that, thirdly, it shows us, it's a humbling teaching, it shows us our purpose. Thirdly, it shows us that salvation, this whole business of being a Christian, is so much bigger than we could possibly imagine on our own. Your salvation is not some minor incident. It's not simply, although it's part of it, of course, you just making a decision to follow Jesus. It's not just simply saying, yeah, I think I'll follow Jesus. Or even emotionally moved a bit for an evening and saying you'll follow Jesus. It's bigger than you. It's part of an eternal plan. Everything from the beginning is working towards the end, which is Christ. This is the big embracing plan of the end. Right there, before the foundation of the world, you were chosen to be part of his massive plan out here. The end in Jesus. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? This is part of a plan. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Look down. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. God placed all things under his feet. Everything is moving towards him. He is the end of everything. That's the plan of the universe. That's what history is all about. And he chose us before time to be part of this plan, this great big plan. Fourthly, this teaching of election has tremendous security in it, if you really understand it, or live in the light of it. You see, what it's saying is that you're not an afterthought in God's working, are you? He chose you. It's not sort of, you're not an accidental member of his body, you know. And by the way, there are no second-class Christians here, are they? You know, because if you're a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, we're all equal because we're chosen in him. There's no Christians that have got something better than me or you or anything like that. You see, look, think about this. If you were chosen only because you had something to offer, if God had you only because you were young and you made the decision for him, what happens when you grow old and you fail God? Does he let you go? If God chose you because you had something to offer, what happens when you don't have it to offer? You know, you're full of intellectual ability. What happens when your mind starts to go and you go a bit nutty? Does he dump you? But if he chose you before you even were around and set his love upon you then, he's not going to let you go. If it's his choice, even when you were a sinner, he chose you. He knew you were going into sin. Great security in this, isn't it? Fifth thing. And you can turn the tape over. This isn't some lottery machine God choosing numbers, is it? You know, have you seen those stupid things on the telly? Lotto or whatever it is, and there's that girl in there. Have you seen it? You know, she has her job. What a stupid job. Don't you feel sorry for the stupid girl? Does anybody know one of those girls? I've often thought, are they real? Or is it a computer dressed up? What a job. Who goes for that job? You know, you sit there. Oh, I've had no run with that one. It'll take too long. But what a job. If she sits there, isn't it? And a little ball goes like that, and number three comes out. And she has to say, that's number three. Stupid, isn't it? And she's got to be sort of interesting and excited. And oh, that's number 23. Oh, we've had that 14 times this year. Number six. And by that time she's run out of things, so she just goes on. And then the great excitement builds up when it's, this is our last number coming out. She's thinking, blimey, I'm off this one for a lark now, aren't I? And go down the pub now. I mean, goodness sake, what's going on? And our last number of the evening is number 23. And I hope that you, good luck to you. Off she goes. What have I come to? I want you to be famous and I'm reading out numbers. Well, God isn't like that. Sitting there sort of going, I'll have him. Number four, Eleanor, Phil, put it there, Matt Bain, I picked it out, and Ian Harvey. You know, it's not like that. Look what it says. Look, it's not lottery machine. It says, in love he predestined us. In love. It's not machine, it's his love. That's the heart of the universe. Look what he goes on to say. In accordance with his pleasure, there is joy, there is love, that he has chosen some people and given them that security. No. A Christian? I went to a prayer meeting. It's one of the best prayer meetings I remember, because there was a bloke there who I think really got that teaching of being chosen by God, and he got it in a real sense. And he's a lively character, he's a mate of a mate. And he grabbed hold of this. Now, do you remember Tom and Jerry? Do you have Tom and Jerry out here? And you remember Butch, the dog? You remember that? Was it Butch, I think he was? The dog. And he had a little son, didn't he? But if the cat touched the son, do you remember what he used to say? He used to go like this. That's my boy. Do you remember that? That's my boy. Don't you touch my son. That's my boy. A great voice. Where do they get these voices from? I mean, imagine having a dad like that. That's my boy. You know, you go into, you take him to see your teacher. This is my dad. Hello. It'd be hilarious, wouldn't it, to have a dad like that, wouldn't it? Come in. Yes, we want to sit down and have some dinner. This is my dad. He's just making the beans on toast. Oh, the beans on toast. You know, strange, isn't it? Anyway, there we are. So that's my boy. That's my boy. Well, this bloke was playing. He got hold of this whole business of being chosen by God. And he got excited, and it was a great prayer. And he suddenly stood up. He gave us all the jump. He said, God, you put your hand on my shoulder and said, that's my boy. And that's it. That's exactly it. That's exactly the illustration the Apostle Paul would have used. Don't you think? I think so. That's my boy. That's what we are. Now that leads us on to the second blessing, so let's move on. Because that sovereign choosing of God is worked out in terms of adoption. You see how wonderful that teaching is? And it's the second blessing, adoption. Verses 5 and 6, in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Adopted. A little adopted boy was being laughed at school by his mates. Supposed mates, they were laughing at him for being adopted. When finally the boy got really fed up with it, and he came out with this sentence, he turned around and he shouted at them, "My parents chose me, but yours didn't have a choice." That's good, isn't it? That is very good. God chose us to be his sons. That's my boy. He didn't foster us. Do you have fostering here? Didn't foster us, where you just take someone in for a time and then push them out again? See, heaven isn't some kind of orphanage where, you know, some benevolent sort of God pulls in all the street kids. You know, very nice, very kind, and that would be gracious of him to have done just that. But it's not that. It's much more than that. He adopts us. That's my boy. Someone wrote this, a commentator on the Roman law of the day when Paul was writing. He said, in the Roman world, the adopted process included a lengthy legal procedure of breaking the original father's rights and putting the child under jurisdiction of the new father. He says, once adopted, the person was fully and legitimately a member of the new family and entitled to all the benefits and rights of that family. He was now an heir. The old life, prior to adoption, had completely gone. Any debts were wiped out because he was now a member of a new family and the old life no longer existed. It's gorgeous, isn't it? What a lovely illustration when Paul uses the word adoption. There's a story in the Reader's Digest. You know, they send those. You can send a letter in. I'm sure a lot of people make them up. I thought of making a few up because you get some money if you get your letter printed. But here was one. The woman wrote this. A mother wrote this. I stayed with my parents for several days after the birth of our first child. One afternoon, I remarked to my mother that it was surprising our baby had dark hair, since both my husband and I are fair. She said, "Wait, your daddy's got black hair." "But, Mama, that doesn't matter because I'm adopted." With an embarrassed smile, she said the most wonderful words I've ever heard. Oh, yes, I always forget that. It's gorgeous, isn't it? And that's like God. We're adopted and born into his family as well. God has brought us into his family. We are sons, we are heirs, we are joint heirs. The old debts have been paid for, as we'll see in a minute. But hold it, let's get this straight before we start getting proud again, because who has he adopted? Sweet little gurgling babies that never do anything in their nappies? Little babies that always do the right thing and never cry or anything like that. Lovely little darling things. Has he adopted them? No, he's adopted vile degenerates of the universe, hasn't he? A nappy is nothing compared to what we've been up to. A nappy may make most of you blokes reach. You wait until you have to change one. I haven't got my hanky, unbelievable. That's good, I can't change a nappy. But I always had a hanky and I'd tie it around my head. And sometimes I'd have a whole tea towel right around my whole face. And then I would be going like this. To put rubber gloves on. You know, this is a rubber glove job, this one. But that may make you feel ill, but I tell you what, when God looks at you and me, it's worse than changing a nappy. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. See, Paul's rubbing it in. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 5. As for you, he's saying, you who are Christians now, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You're a festering dead sinner, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. You used to follow the devil, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. That was the father of you, the one who was working in the disobedient ones, and you were following along with him. Look, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. See, God says, when I look at you, you make me puke. Your sin is disgusting. But it's the God of love and grace. And even the God of love and grace we make angry. He finds our sin utterly and utterly detestable. And yet it's ones like you and me, detestable, stinking, vile degenerates of the universe, that he chooses and says, that's my boy, I'll adopt him. And by the way, can't you see that it has to be God choosing us and not me choosing him? Because if that's a description of us, we can hardly roll up to God in our vile sin and say, hey God, I fancy coming into your kingdom. It's all of his grace and all of his love that God should actually come into this world to take that filth in order to make us adopted. And that leads us on to the second blessing, one that you'll know, and if you came to the conference last year, then we went through quite a lot. Redemption, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Now the word redemption comes from the slave market, and I'm not going to go into great detail on this, although it's a fantastic word, and that is a superb verse. But it's showing us that the slave needs to be bought back, so in order for me to become adopted, then my sin has to be dealt with. And I have to be bought out of that sin. The ransom price has to be paid. I need to be redeemed. So in order to be adopted into God's family, we must be bought into the family. See, at the moment we're in the Adams family. And the Adams family is the family of sin. We need to be bought into the Jesus family by the redemption, by his cross. Notice that leads on to forgiveness as well. It says, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he has lavished on us. Notice the word riches of God's grace and lavished on us. You see, it's not just God giving us, like a billionaire might give you $25 if you ask him for charity. See, a millionaire that gives you $25 is only giving you out of his riches, isn't he? It's only $25 out of his great riches. But any poor person could have given you $25. But if the millionaire gave you $300,000, he would be giving you according to his riches, because not many people could give you that. Notice it's according to the riches. But notice it's lavishly according to his riches. It's lavish, isn't it? God is so utterly generous. He's not a stingy old thing up in the sky smacking you on the hand every time you enjoy yourself. It's the exact opposite, isn't it? There's lavish. I want to pour it on you. So our sin can never outstrip God's lavish grace. Never. You can never outsin God's grace. His forgiveness is in accordance with who he is. So Paul says in Romans 5, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And then he goes on and talks about Jesus Christ overflowing with grace. And that leads me on to my fourth one. The fourth blessing. You ready for this? Because it's an important one. It's going to take a little bit of time. And this is still the first point, Emma. It's revelation. This is really important. Revelation, verses 8 to 10. With all wisdom and understanding, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Let me read out of a paraphrase, the message. Has anybody got the message, the paraphrase? It's really good, I think. I find it very helpful. Let me just read his paraphrase of those verses. I thought it was great. It says, he thought of everything, provided for everything we could possibly need. Listen. Letting us in on the plans he took such delight in making. He set it all out before us in Christ, a long-range plan in which everything would be brought together and summed up in him. Everything in deepest heaven, everything on planet Earth. It's in Christ that we find out who we are and what we're living for. Isn't that good? He's given us a long-range plan. He's given us the revelation of what's going to happen. We've been given that. So, the very act of redemption, buying us back, and forgiveness, brings us in, I think Paul is saying, to knowledge. To an understanding of God's plan. So when you're redeemed, you're bought into this revelation, this plan, the mystery, as it's often called, or the secrets of God, the things that only God could possibly know. He's revealed to us, in other words, the future, and the future is in Jesus Christ. So that's what it is in verses 8 to 10, isn't it? They are revealed to us. So now they're revealed to us so that we can not only know them in an intellectual way, but we can live in the light of them. We can be known by them and know them. It's a very intimate word, isn't it? Taken over by them. Know them. Or he uses the word wisdom so that we can live a wise life. So the knowledge breaks out into our lives, the way we set our lives up. Or he uses the word understanding there, isn't it? So what we know makes us have a life of understanding. We know what is ahead of us. We know what the future holds. See, what do people say? What is the world coming to, isn't it? It's a when you hear someone say that, that's a fantastic opportunity to be able to talk to them, isn't it? Because we know the answer. We know what the world is coming to, don't we? See, people want to know the future. And so they not only spend money going back looking at their roots, what else will they spend money on? They'll spend money on looking at their hands in order to try and find out the future. But we know the future. It's been revealed by God to us. We know. It's a massive stability that's going to give us, isn't it? We know our roots, what we are in Christ. We know the future. It's been revealed to us. It's going to help us with our present, isn't it? I was up in Birmingham in England on a week's mission. And I had an afternoon off, and I went down to the town centre, as I like to do on missions, just to walk around and stuff. Because you often get illustrations like this one. And I was walking around, and it's a horrible place, Birmingham. Birmingham, they speak like that, Birmingham, and it's always like that as well, because it's so depressing, it's always raining there, Birmingham, Birmingham, and then there was this horrible sort of concrete sort of shopping area, that was a bit like sort of Launceston sort of place, and then there was this gypsy caravan, and it had fortune telling sign out the front there. And people were wandering around. I was just sort of reading the signs. I didn't really have much else to do. And then I noticed two young girls, two teenage girls, and they were obviously talking about whether they're going to go in. And I didn't have anything else to do, so I just sort of strolled up a bit and listened. And it was, yeah, well, I really want to know what's going to go on, what's going to happen, and should I go in? So I thought, well, I've got to say something. I'm here. And so I just sort of said, look, that sounds a bit strange, but I really would recommend you not to go in there. I can tell you your future, and I'll prepare to do that for nothing. I really know what the future is. And you may think this is really strange, but there's an old book. See, they use old books, but there's a book that's, I think, much more reliable that you will find the future in. I said, don't go in there. And just as I was saying that, a massive, great gypsy hand came on my shoulder and squeezed it and said, you know what the future is if you carry on like that, mate. And I said, oh yes, I realise that. I'll be off then. And off I skedaddled and tried to wake them to come out, but no, there we are. So it just shows you what a chicken I was. But you see, people just want to know the future, and they're prepared to pay for some gypsy who's going to rip them off. We know the future. What is the future? Well, we're told here the future is Jesus. Jesus is where it's all heading to. Jesus is the end. So we're told to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Jesus. That's the future. In other words, Jesus to be Lord and declare Lord so everybody will see it and bow at his knee. Bow the knee to him, rather. So that's God's plan. That always has been God's plan. And part of God's plan involved the fall of man, didn't it? That didn't catch God unawares, did it? It wasn't that God created the Garden of Eden and that went wrong, so he created another plan. No, before the foundation of the world, he planned that Jesus Christ would come and pay the penalty for sin. The Garden of Eden was only act one of the drama. That's obvious, isn't it, really? But his ultimate plan was not to keep us in the garden, but was to take fallen humanity and bring us into every spiritual blessing in the new heaven and the new earth.
And we're living in that plan already. We're living in the future now. We are end people. If Jesus is our Lord and King, we are in that kingdom now. We know what the end is. Now, get this, because here's some application. If we have that revelation now, what does it make us? If I know what the future is, what does it make us as Christians? If God has revealed his plan to me, his will to me, if God has interpreted world events to me, what does it make me as a Christian? Well, I'll tell you. A prophet. Isn't it? Isn't that what a prophet is? So I'm telling you that not only has everything been revealed to you that you need to know for the future, you now are a prophet, because you know every Christian in Christ, that means you're a Christian, has had this revelation of what's going to happen in the future, what the whole future is all about, what the interpretation of history is all about. So that makes us prophets. And that's what I think Peter is telling us at Pentecost. So turn over now to Acts chapter 2. Everybody turn there. So you're with me. We're nearly done on part one. Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. Now let me just fill you in. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells his disciples that the Holy Spirit will come, and he'll come, why? In order to make them witnesses to the world about Jesus Christ. Okay? They're going to be his witnesses. So the point of the Spirit coming was to help them to be witnesses to Jesus Christ. So in Acts chapter 2, guess what happens? The Holy Spirit comes. And then the disciples go out, and what do? They witness about Jesus. They go out and preach. And they preach in all kinds of different people groups' language. They preach in different world languages, so people can understand it. Why? Because they are explaining the mystery of God in a way that the people can understand it. And in order to do that, you need a proper language, an understandable language, to help people understand. It's obvious, isn't it? So they're preaching in a language. And the crowd are so amazed what's going on, they can't understand it, and they get the whole wrong idea. So Peter stands up, and he says, this, what is going on now, that which is going on before you, is what is told in the book of Joel. What you're seeing and hearing at this very moment is an actual fulfillment of the prophet Joel. So he's saying this, the preaching of the gospel in languages, declaring the mystery of Jesus, the preaching of Jesus, is what Joel prophesied about. Now, look what he says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 16. No, he says, we're not drunk. This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. This is what Joel spoke of. What is this? Let me remind you, preaching the gospel in languages. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on your servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And so it goes on and so forth. So, he says, what you're seeing is now the interpretation of Joel. We are not now to reinterpret Joel again. We've got the New Testament's interpretation of it. And it's a very simple interpretation. The Spirit is going to come on all Christians, as we'll see again in a minute. All Christians are called to actually proclaim Jesus Christ. And it will be all types of Christians, men, women, servants and, you know, posh knobs and all those different types of people. Every Christian, all types of makeup of Christians, all of us are prophets now. We're all going to prophesy. We're all going to proclaim, as they are doing now, this is that. And we're proclaiming Jesus. Jesus is the end and purpose of everything. That's what they're proclaiming. Now quickly turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Close your ears, Phil. But I'm in Hebrews 1, not Hebrews 12. One fine, thank you. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Quickly. I've got to hurry up now because the tape's running out. I've got to talk to you fast. Hebrews chapter 1, and as you're turning there, get over to Revelation chapter 19 as well, just to prove the point. Hebrews chapter 1, Revelation 19. Hebrews chapter 1 says, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. So Jesus is the last message. You got that? There's no more message to say. They were all talking about Jesus anyway, and now Jesus has come. What else is there to say? He is the fulfillment of all of them. That's the message. He's the last word. Revelation 19 and verse 10. Listen to this. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. At this I, that's John, fell at his feet to worship him. But it was only an angel giving him that revelation. So it says, but he said to me, do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Those Christians that hold on to Jesus, who Jesus is. He's the whole revelation of history. Worship him. Worship Jesus. Worship God. Then listen. Get this. Underline it. Stick it in your brain somehow. For the testimony of Jesus, that about Jesus, the message of Jesus, is the spirit of prophecy. What's the spirit of prophecy? Jesus. How do I know someone is filled with the Spirit? They witness about Jesus. How do I know what a prophet is in the last days? Someone who talks about Jesus. Jesus is the last word. Jesus is what the prophets are talking about. And every single Christian is a prophet. And there's no more revelation to be had than Jesus. Jesus is the full plan of God. So let's get big with prophesying, Christian. Let's get big with preaching and speaking and witnessing. We're prophets. You got it? It's clear, isn't it? So watch out for gospel adders. A big man came to London. Huge. Had a vast crowd of Christians flocking to him. We had a 2.5 hour meeting. It was called a Holy Spirit Power Meeting. Now, I'm not against people calling meetings what they like, but a 2.5 hour meeting, it was to help us to be powerful witnesses. In the entire meeting, and I mean this because I actually wrote the word down to tick off because I was seeing whether the bloke was sound or not, and there's nothing wrong with that. I wrote down various words to tick off to see. In the entire meeting, 2.5 hours, the name Jesus or Christ or Saviour or Lord, any of those terms that could have meant Jesus, was mentioned once, and that was only in one song. That is not a Holy Spirit power meeting. It's not. Because the Holy Spirit of prophecy, and he's called a prophet, he was anything but a prophet. He told me absolutely everything. He told me I needed all these other things. He never once, ever spoke about Jesus. Never once did the name Jesus come off his lips. And yet Christians fell for it. It's a disaster, isn't it? Don't you think? Because that is not Christian. The spirit of prophecy is going on and on and on about Jesus. So be careful of gospel adders. Jesus plus. Muslims are gospel adders. Mormons. Jehovah's Witnesses. But there are gospel adders that come into the church and they talk about anything but Jesus. You know a prophet by what he speaks. And he speaks about Jesus. And we're all prophets. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Well, there's one last blessing, and then I'll think about whether doing the other talks, if you can handle it, the other bit. But I'll finish with this at least. One last blessing, and it leads me on from that other point, and it's the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 13 and 14. Having believed, having become a Christian, having been in Christ, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. So every Christian then has the Holy Spirit, and he is a down payment of our inheritance, a down payment of what is to come. And really, I think that all the blessings we've just seen come via the Holy Spirit. They're our down payment. These blessings come from God, by Christ, via the Spirit. There's the Trinity there. And those blessings are really life in the Spirit. So that when the Spirit, we're told the Spirit of sonship is ours, so that we can cry out to God, "You are Abba Father, we're adopted." The Spirit reminds us and shows us these blessings that are in Christ. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly realms in the age to come. Not in the physical realm, not yet. Guarantee this, it's nowhere near as long. Nowhere near. So, who's depressed? Anybody depressed? Want to admit it? You're depressed. Yeah, sorry about that. You've got to look at me again. Now, I don't normally talk for this long, so. This really is three talks in one. It's a bit more than that, because we're trying to sort of cram in so much. So we've seen what we've got. What we've definitely got, we've got every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Don't let any adder or subtractor take away from that. Don't let anyone. We've got that revelation, we know God's plan, we know what's coming. Don't let any false prophet start to make tiny little plans like your little guidance about what job you got or get or whatever become more important prophecy than the last prophecy, which is about Jesus, the big one. So be careful of gospel taker-awayers and minuses and things. So we've got all those wonderful things. They're positive, they're fantastic. They're all in Christ. But the second point is what we haven't got yet. There was a missionary theologian. He wasn't a very good theologian and made him a bad missionary. And his name was Albert Schweitzer. He died in 1965. And he argued in a very famous book, I think it was Quest for the Historical Jesus, he argued that the kingdom of God is entirely in the future. And it's called, in theological terms, well, I think it is anyway, under-realized eschatology. Doesn't that bring a sort of joy to your heart when you hear sort of words like that? You know, of course he's an under-realized eschatologist. You know, it sounds like something you do when you jump out of an aeroplane, doesn't it? You know, an under-realized eschatologist. And he sort of escapes, doesn't he? You know, from, I don't know what it sounds like, but there we are. Now, what that really means is all the things that we've just seen, we haven't got any of them. That's what he believes. We haven't got any of those. Not yet. We can get them later when Jesus returns. He's an under-realized eschatology. Eschatology is things about the last times, the things that we've been looking at this whole conference and so forth. And under-realized is obviously, you know, they're not realized yet. Or not realized eschatology, you could call it. So we haven't got anything, they're coming at a later date. Now, just have a think of this and respond. What type of people is this type of thinking going to produce? In other words, we haven't got any blessings yet, we get them all when Jesus returns. What type of people is this going to make with that type of thinking? All the things I've just mentioned, we haven't got any of them. Yeah, definitely, isn't it? Very sort of, it could do, you know, it could make us into morbid religious people because we haven't got any joy, have we? There's no spirit, there's none of those things. Yeah. It could make them hopeful. Yeah, they're looking forward to something. Could do, depending on your personality there. But there's no, you know, you could go either way, I suppose, in some ways. Insecure people, yeah? Very insecure. You don't know you're loved, you're not chosen, you don't know any of those things. Anything else? Nothing? Small-minded could make you? You know, okay, you've got something coming in the future, but right now it's very small-minded, isn't it? So a siege mentality attitude to the church? You know, we're just a few people and there's no power religion, really, in a sense, is there? It's, as you say, morbid religion, duty, rules, and all that sort of stuff.
could make you feel guilty over sin, really, couldn't it? You know, because you still sin and, you know, I can never keep it up, really. I can never keep it up. Couldn't it? That sort of attitude? Sort of pessimistic? No message to tell? There's no really message to tell, is there? There's nothing to say other than he's coming sort of later on sometime, perhaps. Perhaps it could make us that way. Anything else? Yeah, it could make us that. That's just why it's a, you know, he said that's what we've got to do. That's a sort of big golden law, really. That's the rule we've got to make us. But yeah, you're right. I'm not sure if it's there, but we've got to sort of, it has to become a legalism to be brotherly love to you, isn't it? There isn't any power from God to make us brotherly love. It's just I've got to do that. I think it could make pessimists rather sort of Eeyore sort of people in this world, you know Eeyore? Yeah, it's a rule, everything's, you know, bad, isn't it? That sort of thing. Okay, so that's one group of people, the under-realized eschatologists. There's another group, they're called over-realized eschatologists, okay? And there's a bloke called C.T. Dodd, right? You even find his books in second-hand Christian bookshops and things like that. You can chuck them away, basically. He died in 1973, and he argued that we have everything now, completely opposite. We actually have absolutely everything. The kingdom has completely arrived with Jesus. Completely. And it's called over-realized eschatology. Now, what sort of people is that going to produce? Unsatisfied? Why? Who said it? Yeah, it could lead us to being unsatisfied. I think eventually it would. Yeah, that's good. In what way? What do you mean? Yeah. Hmm. Yeah. Could do.
Unreal.
Yeah. Yes, that's right. I think that's what often would happen with this group, is an unreal reality. I think it happens with a number of things. It goes to an unreality. We've got everything now, and then it turns into what you're saying, unsatisfaction, because it doesn't seem to be real. Very good, really. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah. Comfortable? Yeah. Yeah, got everything now. Nothing to hope for now. Yeah. Well, I've got sort of health, wealth and power people, isn't it? Yeah, if I've got the whole kingdom of God. So, I mean, the thinking would be, if I am a child of the king, then I ought to act like a prince. Shouldn't I? Isn't that the thinking? So I have absolutely everything now. And even though, you know, we forget that the King of Kings died on the cross in this world, because that sort of thing is forgotten, I think it leads to a triumphalism. I've got absolutely everything. I think it can lead to a right-wing sort of political Christianity as well, actually. Perhaps even a left wing as well, thinking about it. Isn't it? Like in Northern Ireland, you get it there, really, where basically the Presbyterians, and that's basically the main group there, have taken on this whole thing. So, you know, we will build our kingdom in this world, and we build our kingdom in this world by marching around, because this is our orange order right, to march through and offend a load of non-Christians. We have our right to be here, and they shouldn't be here, because this is our land, because we're sort of in heaven now. They must fit in with our political rules. Think you get that? Don't you? And you get it in sort of triumphalism, and we can beat Satan completely now. You know, in sort of pushing him out of kingdoms and all that sort of stuff that you get. And I think really that type of teaching, it's never really thought through why the Master was crucified, the King of Kings was crucified. It really has never got a theology of suffering. It really hasn't got a theology of death. And it certainly doesn't seem to have a sense of the mystery of providence either. So that's an over-realized eschatology. That's saying that we've got absolutely everything now. And I think we're living in an age now where that is probably more of our emphasis. An over-realized eschatology. We've got absolutely everything right now. And I think that's missing a really big, important thing. There are all those spiritual blessings that we have got. We've got all them in the heavenly realm. But in this realm, well, we've not got, we're missing certain things. And I think an over-realized eschatology does stop people having a homesickness for heaven. We'll see that tomorrow, I think. Because if we've got everything now, why on earth do we want to go to heaven for? Yeah, we talk about Jesus often. Now, don't get me wrong, there is something in this, but we do talk about Jesus in our hearts, don't we? See, if Jesus is the end, and the Jesus is in my heart in that way, then I'm in heaven now, aren't I? He's here. And so it's not looking away to that place there, but it's much more subjective, isn't it? It's in me now. I am in heaven now, you see, so I'm not homesick for heaven. So it can become a very worldly Christianity. And we must be what John Stott is, an Anglican minister, and very posh, very, very posh. He was chaplain to Prince Charles at one time, very, very posh. He always talked like this, he's wonderful posh Anglicans in Britain. And he says, we must be BBC people. Now the BBC, they've got these wonderful BBC voices as well. I know some of you think that's what my voice is like, but I can guarantee it's very different when you hear theirs. But BBC, see, BBC says biblical balanced Christian. That's what a BBC person is. And that's right, he's absolutely right. We should be biblical balanced Christians. Because we're living in an overlap of the ages, aren't we? And I think we're beginning to see this, and this is a very important thing for us to understand. An overlap of the ages. And although every spiritual blessing we have is ours, every physical blessing is not ours yet. Not yet, is it? We're living in the place of the have-not yet, in the area of physical blessing. And so there's something of an inheritance that we're still waiting for. So that's the first thing under this, and I want to look at three things very, very quickly. First of all, the body. Not yet. It's an out-of-body experience at the moment. The body, not yet. Romans 8, quickly, Romans 8, 22. We'll whiz through this. Romans 8, 22. Paul is writing, he says some magnificent things, but I won't tell you those things. And he says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up until the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who? Christians, those who are not condemned, those who have the blessings of the first part of chapter 8. Not only so, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. Wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. You see? There is a not yet there. You see, I'm redeemed as regard to the forgiveness of my sins. I am adopted into God's family. I'm adopted in the heavenly realms, spiritually in the heavenly realms now. But in regard to my body, I am not yet redeemed. I am not yet adopted. I don't have that yet. It's clearly there, isn't it? Who hopes for what he already has? You haven't got it yet, that's why you hope for it. And you're moaning, and you're groaning. There is that pain and that agony, and you'll say, oh, look at it, my body's not working so well. I mean, at the moment yours might be, but, when you get older, it starts not to function properly. All kinds of things go wrong. And you start groaning and moaning, and disease is coming, and pain and suffering, and we're not yet there. We're not yet adopted as sons, in regard to our body. As regard to my body, I'm just like every other non-Christian. I'm open to disease and suffering and death. Got it? So I have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, but down here on earth in the body, not yet. That's the first thing. The second not yet is a perfect life. Not yet am I perfect. I still sin, don't you? Not yet. Has my fallen nature been totally and utterly eradicated? I've been made new in Christ. All things are new in Christ. But nevertheless, there is that battle going on, that struggle, that fight with sin. Not yet am I perfect. So you read Galatians 5, and we've no time to look at it, but you can see the battle of the spiritual nature and the old nature fighting away and battling away. Not yet am I perfect. If anyone says he is without sin, says John, he's a liar. He's a liar. In fact, he makes God out to be a liar. So 1 John is worth reading in that whole area. So not yet am I perfect. John Newton, a great, great man. He was a slave trader and a very ugly, violent man, and then got converted, became a Christian, became a Baptist preacher. And he said this. He wrote Amazing Grace. He used to write a hymn every week for his congregation to sing, a new hymn every single week. And some marvellous hymns he wrote. He says, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I'm not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's right, isn't it? I'm not what I want to be. I'm not perfect yet. But I'm still not what I used to be. See, but there's still a battle going on. So we're not yet, we haven't got the perfect life. And then thirdly, justice and righteousness. Not yet. Not yet have we got justice and righteousness. So in 2 Peter 3, we're told that we're sort of yearning for that home of righteousness. And then throughout the Bible you see that Christians are going to suffer, and they're going to suffer injustice and persecution and being misrepresented and being laughed at. Because they don't follow Satan and have what we saw as the mark of the beast, they're going to be rejected in all kinds of ways. And that's happening. That happens throughout Christendom. There is that persecution and that suffering. And we have it in some ways, and other countries have it in very violent and even being put to death. And there is a lot of injustice. So not yet. So you find in the book of Revelation, and in fact you find in other places in the Bible, that Christians are crying out, come Lord Jesus, come. They want that day to come where justice will be done. But we haven't got it yet. So we're living in the age of not yet, the age of the overlap. And then the third point, and I'll just read these out, I won't open them up at all. What you must have now. What you really must have now. You should have an eager expectation. Looking forward expectantly to the coming age. There should be a patient endurance through those suffering times. That's what you should have now. Secondly. Thirdly, there should be rejoicing in what you have now and what you will have then. Real rejoicing. So that we can rejoice, so Paul can say at the end of Philippians, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. The Christian life has to have some joy in it. We're rejoicing. We are going home. We're going to heaven. Fourthly, there should be a zeal about our job, what we're called to do. A zealousness to serve our King. Because while we're here, we can pull more people into the kingdom. There should be that hope, really. I think in some ways hope sums up all of those words. Eager expectation. We're going to see the King. Hallelujah. We're going to see the King. That patient endurance. I'm not going to suffer for too long, so I'll endure it, because it's not going to be very long, really. Not really. That rejoicing of what we have and will have. That zeal about the job. That hope in Jesus Christ. That's what we must have now. So, what we have, every spiritual blessing. What we don't have, every physical blessing. What we do have, what we should have, all those things I've just mentioned. Let's pray. Lord, help us to see these things and to truly, really live in the light of them, so that we may be Christians informed, committed, changed by our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be big with prophesying in this world. And Lord, some of us have had some things that have been hard for us perhaps to understand, and things that we've got to grapple with more. We pray, please, that you'd help us to carry on grappling and encouraging each other in the things of God. We pray, please, that you would help us at the end of this week to not only know more, but to be living in the light of what we know. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.